Been for a while in Revelation chapter 13, and you can turn there. You're only going to be there for a second, though, and you can see, if you're not familiar with the scriptures, that Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13 deal with focus on the personality, the person of the Antichrist, and in particular, Revelation chapter 13. It deals with his rise, his coming to power, you know, his emergence, like on the scene. For many Christians, it's just a story in the Bible. It's no more significant to them than Jonah and the whale. It's in the book. But you know what? This is something that you and I, this is in our lifetime. This is something just ahead for those that are saved. And if you believe this book and want to live this book, then you should be aware of what's coming. Nobody's setting any dates for these things. We have no idea. The only thing we do feel certain about, and that's myself and Brother Pat and all the leadership of this church, is that these things are very, very near, that we are living on the verge of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ come for us as a church. And so we have to live our lives accordingly. We got to. Maybe that means Christians have got to re-examine their priorities. Look at what you spend your time and invest your money in, or I should say, waste your money on. You got to look at what you do with your life. A lot of Christians are caught up in causes and issues that have no relevance to anything that's of any interest to God. Now, it interests you. It floats your boat. Gets you excited. You think it's relevant, but when you look at it, when you step back and you look at the big picture and you see the things that would be important to Jesus Christ, then you need to examine yourself and make sure you're not wasting your life in things that really ultimately have no value, that are, you know, in the words of the scripture, vanity, meaning worthless, nothing. And there are a lot of things that the world considers to be of great worth, but as soon as you fall in love with this book, you find out they're not worth anything at all. And it's foolish for a Christian that says they believe this book to be investing themselves in things that God would have to tell you at the judgment seat of Christ that was a waste of your time. Can you imagine having the Lord have to tell you that you wasted the largest part of your energy, your efforts, your passion, your zeal to see something accomplished, when really, deep down in your heart, if you know this book at all, you know it was really irrelevant to God. What a shame that a Christian would do that. And many have done that at the expense of their families, at the expense of their walk with God, at the expense of their church, at the expense of their ministries. And that's sad. But anyway, chapter 13 is where we see the Antichrist come to power. And the question is often asked, like, well, even the disciples asked this question, when shall these things be? You know, when? That's we're all curious about that. How can we know for certain that these days are really upon us? And so for that, we've gone back to Matthew chapter 24, which you could turn to for a second. Once again, we won't be there long, but just to read a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 24 is a prophecy by Jesus Christ. He spoke these words in chapter 24 and 25. These two chapters are a prophecy. And these things that Jesus said are in answer to the question the disciples had, when shall these things be? When shall the end come? And so the Lord sat down with his disciples. He was not speaking to a crowd of mixed crowd with unbelievers in it. This was almost like a private little conversation that he had with his disciples. So he's not talking to the world, he's talking to his own people. And so in Matthew chapter 24, he describes some things that would come upon the earth at the end of the church age, and describes some things that would happen even in the tribulation. And in verse number 32, he told them, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." In other words, the end. That was their first question. When shall the end come? The end. Now, the end that the disciples probably had in mind is different from the end that you and I can expect, because at the time the disciples were asking this question, Paul had not yet been saved. And remember, it was to Paul that Jesus Christ revealed the rapture, that the church would be taken out before the end. So the disciples, when they sat down and asked the Lord that question, they are not asking him about the rapture because they didn't know anything about the rapture yet. That was revealed later when the Apostle Paul got saved. Matthew chapter 24, Paul is not saved yet. And there were a number of doctrines that were not revealed to Peter, James, and John that were revealed later to Paul that these guys at this time had no knowledge of. So when they're asking him about the end, they are not asking him about when is the Lord coming to take the church home to heaven, because they had no idea that that would even happen. So the end that they have in mind is the end, being Jews themselves, being students of the Old Testament, and all the prophecies in the Old Testament that described the judgment of God coming on the world, that described Israel after a time of apostasy being revived again. That would be the end they had in mind. And so the Lord answered their questions in perfect context. You know, he didn't tell them anything about the rapture. He didn't tell them anything about the end of the church age. He's answering their questions relative to who they were and why they were asking. They wanted to know about the kingdom of heaven that has to do with Israel. So these questions primarily, the Lord's answers primarily relate to Israel, not to the New Testament church. So that's why he tells them the parable of the fig tree. The fig tree in the Bible represents Israel. And so he's telling them, when the fig tree, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Likewise, ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near. The end that they were inquiring about. Even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And we've talked about that already at length. The generation, the Bible describes a generation as being 70 years. So the generation that sees this event in verse 32, meaning the fig tree, begin to show some life, would be the generation that would see the end. All right, and that is pretty much a common interpretation of this passage of Scripture. The only thing controversial is how long is a generation? You know, the fact that that's the interpretation of this prophecy, that part is pretty much consistent with what everybody thinks. However, some people have argued that a generation is 100 years, is 40 years, is so on and so forth. But I think we showed from the Scriptures that it has to be 70 years. All right, so the question then is, when did that fig tree begin to grow? What does that point to? And we tried to show you not only from history but from the Scriptures that it has to do with the nation of Israel becoming a nation again, which took place in 1947. All right, so we're not trying to do math and point to any particular dates, because even the Bible says, you know, that in Psalm 90, verse number 10, it says about man's years being 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80. So it could be anywhere between 70 and 80 would be a generation according to the Scripture. So not going to nail it down to any particular year for the Lord's return. But obviously, you can see if you do the math that we're awfully, awfully close. Okay? So, if that's the case, is there any other way to show that this generation then that you and I are a part of is truly the last generation? The generation that will see the coming of Jesus Christ for the church. So far, we've given you 8 reasons. I have 11 more, 12 more to go. Those 8 reasons were, first of all, the birth of Israel. That was miraculous, 1947. Also, the manner of the return of the Jews, how the Jews have, in all their migrations from various countries around the world, how they've returned to Israel since the late 1800s, early 1900s, but in particular after World War II, just floods of Jews returning from all over the world to Israel. That is a fulfillment of prophecy. Also, the third thing that we talked about was how the land, just the physical land of Israel, has blossomed like a garden, whereas in the late 1800s, men that traveled there and recorded it and wrote about it described it as a pretty much a desert, a wasteland, where very little vegetation was. So the land of Israel has blossomed as the Bible prophesied that it would. The fourth thing that we talked about was the historical cities from Bible times have been rebuilt and renamed. Cities that were in ruins, cities whose names had changed, cities in some cases that were nothing more than a mound, you know, where all the buildings had been destroyed. Many of those cities have been resurrected and rebuilt and renamed, given their biblical names again. And three cities in particular that Jesus Christ cursed have not been rebuilt, you know, indicating there that just a fulfillment of God's prophecy as well. The fifth thing was that the Hebrew language has been revived. That was something just in very recent times. Hebrew was a forgotten language. The Jews didn't speak it any longer, didn't even know how to speak it. They adopted the language of the countries that they were scattered to. And I don't remember the date. I don't have it here on this cheat sheet. I think it was 1920. That the Hebrew language was revived. The sixth thing was the shekel, as the currency of Israel, was restored, which is miraculous because at the time Israel became a nation, it was the British pound or the U.S. dollar that was the currency of that land. But and this is in relatively recent times, 1982, I believe it was, the shekel, the Knesset in Jerusalem voted to restore the shekel as the currency of Israel. And it needed to be because the book of Ezekiel said that in the times of the Messiah, the currency would be the shekel. So that needed to be fulfilled, and it has been. The seventh reason we gave you that this is the last generation is the fact that Israel has been, so far, victorious in every one of their wars, from the war when the nation was established to the Six-Day War to the Yom Kippur War, and many of those victories have been supernatural. Even the enemies that were overcome have testified to that in many cases, even though they outnumbered the Jews many times to one, felt a fear come over them, and many times they just laid their weapons down. And there are stories where that happened on a number of occasions. So they've been victorious in war. The eighth thing I gave you was, some of you might have thought it was a stretch, but in the book of Genesis, and somebody said, hey, you told us to go to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. We never actually turned there and read it. But in Genesis chapter 11, it describes the first world kingdom, which was the kingdom of Nimrod. And there were two significant things. If you remember in Genesis chapter 11, when Nimrod built that first world kingdom, he's the prototype. You could say that Nimrod set the pattern for what the Antichrist would be. Everything about him, the fact that he was a rebel, the fact that he was the 13th, there was the number 13 is associated with him, and he defied the will of God instead of scattering as God had commanded Noah and his descendants to do. Nimrod gathered the people together, built a city, established himself as king, and started his own kingdom, and it came to be called Babel, And the people, because they were of one language, even the Lord said there would be nothing, you know, they wouldn't be, forget exactly how it says it, but they wouldn't be restrained in anything that they attempted to do. And so God himself came down from heaven and confused their languages and forced them to be scattered as he had commanded them to be. And that's the beginning of languages. But that first kingdom established by Nimrod had two significant things about it, a city and a tower, a city and a tower. And the city simply representing Nimrod's control over the economy, control over all the commerce. People congregate in a city for to be able to, you know, trade more easily. Many cities have grown up where roads crisscross, you know, and most cities are built around, back when water was the main means of transportation, cities are built by water, by waterways, you know, ports and things like that. And because of the proximity, you know, to one another, commerce is it facilitates commerce. But and so Nimrod built a city, you know, proof that he was in control of the economy, in control of all that, you know, that activity of the people. But then he built a tower, which just indicates, and that tower was for religious purposes. It was supposedly for the worship of the host of heaven, which doesn't mean the Lord. They were worshiping the angels. And they probably had some latent memory of those angels from before the flood, because those angels had come down to the earth and walked around in the on the earth. You remember in the days of Noah, it spoke about the sons of God coming down to the earth. And those are not earthly, those are not earthmen, those are the sons of God were angels in the Old Testament. So Satan's angels came down to the earth, took human wives, and began to have children. The Bible says that the fruit of that was giants in the earth. So there was all kinds of terrible things going on in the earth, which prompted the Lord to flood the earth because of that. But those angels, or the memory of those angels, form the basis of all of the mythologies today. You know, all of the Chinese mythology, Roman mythology, Greek mythology, all of these stories about gods who came down, you know, and demigods who came down from Mount Olympus or whatever it was and took earthly wives and reproduced. And I mean, why is it that in every major civilization around the world, they have their own mythologies that are very, very similar, same kind of gods with the same sort of wives and everything? So it was like almost like there was a common origin to all of those ideas. And so Nimrod worshipped those. That was the host of heaven. He worshipped those angels and thus the tower so that they could supposedly, I guess, climb up. But the point is that that first world kingdom and that first Antichrist figure had a tower, was significant in his kingdom. And then we looked at how in the last, I guess it would be 1930, so we're talking about the last 70 years or so within this generation, there are now over 100 towers around the world that are more than a quarter of a mile high. The Empire State Building was 1,250 feet high. That's a quarter of a mile. And that one's pretty small by the standards of all the rest of them. That's one of the small ones. But there are over 100 of them. You can look it up online. Over 100 of them that are at least a quarter of a mile high. The largest one is under construction right now called the Kingdom Tower. It's going to be 3,300 feet. That's nearly three quarters of a mile high when it's finished. So towers all over the world. And Isaiah chapter 30, if you'll go there for a second, Isaiah chapter 30, and then we'll get on to our next point, but just to sort of hit that last one that we did last Wednesday, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 25 says, "And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall," when the towers fall. So towers falling would be a sign to the world that you're in that last generation. And certainly our world has changed dramatically since those two towers fell in Manhattan. And nothing has ever been the same since then, and it never will be. It's not going back to what it was before then. So it definitely marks a turning point. So towers all around the world and towers falling are a sign of the last generation. Okay, that was number eight. Number nine, and this one is so most everybody in First Bible Church is going to be very familiar because we hit on it probably nearly every time we preach. But and that and let's go back to 2 Thessalonians for this one. And I really hope we have time for this video tonight, but I don't want to rush the setup for this, but I wanted to show you something tonight that emphasizes the point that I'm about to make. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul warned of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's just go down. speaking about the day of Christ, which is the day of Christ is the coming of Jesus Christ for us, the rapture. All right. So the day of Christ is a happy day. It's it corresponds to the description of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and those verses end by God encouraging you to comfort one another with those words concerning the Lord's coming. So Jesus Christ coming for the church is the day of Christ, but the believers in Thessalonica had had some bad teaching. Paul, in his lifetime, was constantly correcting bad doctrine. That's part of a pastor's job, by the way, is to correct bad doctrine. Teach good doctrine, but good doctrine is often undermined by, you know, poor study, by people listening to the wrong things, and so a lot of the work of the ministry is simply correcting false ideas and getting people back to sound doctrine. So Paul, there was some bad doctrine. The Thessalonians had heard some things. And it says in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him," that's the day of Christ, our gathering together unto him, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So they were, now Paul knew that there needed to be time for the church age to develop before the coming of Christ, and but the Christians in Thessalonica were expecting the end of the world at any moment, and so they were troubled, they were concerned, they were, you know, worried and shaken, and Paul told them not to be shaken by any false spirit or by somebody's telling them something wrong, something untrue, or anybody writing to them a letter. And many times people would write and sign Paul's name to it as if the letter had actually come from Paul. And so he even mentions that here, "nor by letter as from us." So that must have been some common problem Paul was dealing with, people trying to pretend that they were Paul. It says, but verse number 3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." A falling away first. Now that is a sign, and I don't want to use the term sign too much here. It's just an old habit that I got to break. But it's an indication. Signs are for the Jews. So God doesn't give us signs. But here's some indications. And one indication that this is the last generation is that this falling away that is referenced here, the falling away is going full steam ahead. Now, we're not talking about the moral decay of our society. That's another point. We'll get to that one the next time. I'm not talking about the moral decay of the world around us. That's worth spending a lot of time on too. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the spiritual falling away of God's people, of Christians. Now, many times people think that this falling away applies to the lost, applies to false religions, applies to the cults and things like that. Not so. This falling away is a falling away of people who name the name of Christ, who claim to be Christians, who claim to be saved. A falling away from sound doctrine. A falling away, a departing from the truth. And we're seeing it everywhere you turn. Everywhere you turn. To find somebody that's sound in doctrine today is pretty rare. To find a teacher, a Bible teacher, a church, a pastor that is true to the Word of God is getting harder and harder to find. It's almost impossible in some places. And so that falling away is going full strength. And give you some other verses on that. And some of these, I don't apologize. I know these verses are familiar, but maybe not to all of you. So if these verses are too familiar, and you're going to yawn when you read them, I hope you'll just bear with me, because there are some in here that really need to be reminded of this and need to see it again, or maybe see it for the first time. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just a small handful of verses that describe what the last days for the church would be. Now, when Paul talks about the last days, Paul is talking about the last days for you and me, our last days. The last days of the church. He's not talking, in Paul's letters, he's not talking about the last days of Israel. You would find that in Hebrews, you'd find that in the Gospels, you'd find that in Revelation, you'd find that in Jude. But when Paul speaks about the last time or in the last days, he's talking about, since he's writing to the church, he's talking about the last days of the church, which means those years leading up to at the very end of the time before the rapture takes place, and we're taken out of here. Now, that's not the end of time, because then God, at that point, turns and begins to deal with the earth and pour out his judgments on the earth. But for the New Testament church, for believers, this is the last the last days of the New Testament church. And Paul mentions that in a number of passages. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll skip down to verse number 3. All right, and this, remember, this was written to a pastor. Timothy was a pastor. So this is an admonition to a man in leadership. And as the leadership goes, so go the churches. That's important to know. God doesn't charge the churches here with some fault. He charges the leaders with the fault. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's speaking to a leader, Timothy. And he's telling Timothy, in verse number 2, he said to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. And obviously those are things that pastors and deacons need to be ready to do. Reprove, reprove, rebuke when you see sin. None of us pastors or deacons or anybody else, Sunday school teachers, are spiritually superior to anybody. We're all stinking, rotten, dirty sinners that all should be in hell, every one of us. But God creates positions of leadership for the sake of the church. Doesn't mean a guy in a position is spiritually superior to anybody, but he's just given a responsibility to lead and to be an example and to say the truth as he sees it and as the Word of God declares it to be. And so men in leadership are supposed to reprove, rebuke, right? Those are not pleasant words. Those are, you know, nobody wants to be reproved. Nobody wants to be rebuked. Sometimes the pastor needs it too. But to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with all long suffering, being patient with people, because we're all prone to not listen and not get it. But it says with all long suffering and doctrine, and doctrine. More and more today, nobody's concerned about doctrine. We at the wedding, I don't want to digress, but it's really tempting to digress here because we were at the wedding and there were believers there, with quotes around that, who claimed to be Christians from, you know, various Christian denominations that were there. One in particular was from a church in the city, and I won't mention the church, but they have 8 congregations at different places, a couple in Manhattan, a couple in Queens, a couple in the Bronx, whatever. All of them, each one of those 8 congregations, somewhere between 100 and 300 people each. A lot of young people in them, mostly all young people in this particular church. And so several people from that church were at the wedding. And so we were talking a little bit about, you know, some about their church and what they believe and things like that. And they all profess to be born again. But they say each one of those little congregations has its own pastor, and the leadership gather each week to discuss the next series of sermon series that they're going to, you know, preach on, because they're all on the same subject. And they discuss doctrinal issues and things like that. She said, but they're not usually in much agreement on what the doctrines are. So there's a wide variety of what each one of those little congregations believe. And, you know, and part of the problem is they don't have a King James Bible. And when you don't have an absolute standard and a standard that is more pure than you are, a standard that is smarter than you are, a standard that even the parts you don't understand, they're exactly right. And you don't need to change them to make them understandable. But very few people today have that conviction. So if your Bible is flexible, if your authority is flexible, if your authority is like wishy-washy, then what are you going to end up with? A set of beliefs. Your beliefs are constantly changing depending on your opinion or your mood this week, I guess. And I just felt bad. I felt so bad for them. I mean, not to know that there was something permanent and perfect and unchangeable. And but that's common, I mean, all over the world today, is that doctrine is not very important to people. Socializing among believers, that's important. Programs, activities. In fact, one of the ladies that we were talking to is, I guess I could go ahead and say this, she's an employee of the church. So I said, oh, that's curious. So what do you do? She said, I'm the activities director. Really? So you got, how many people you got in church? She said, we're about 300. And you guys have a paid activities director. I said, how much are you paid? She said, well, it's only $30,000 a year. I said, so the church is giving $30,000 for somebody just to coordinate the activities. You know, that means the cookouts and the ski trips and the get-togethers, the fellowship and the stuff like that. And it's just kind of sad because that's about where it's at. You know, that's where the emphasis is on the activity, the social aspect of it. And sometimes the outreach aspect of it, but very little on the doctrine aspect of it. Very little on the learn your Bible aspect of it. Very little on let's study, let's read, let's talk about the Word of God. Let's look in the Scriptures, so it's sad. But Paul warned Timothy that would be the characteristic of the last days. It says, for the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own teachers, after their own lusts, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And he's talking about leaders within the body of Christ. We're not talking about cults here, because they never had the truth. We're talking about those who know the truth, have the truth, but in the end are turning their ears away from the truth. And there's a good reason for that. We'll get into in a second. But they turn away their ears from the truth and are turned unto fables. Unto fables. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that meaning the latter times of the church, at the end of the church age, and here Paul said the Spirit of God made this very, very clear to me, speaketh expressly, that some shall depart from the faith. The faith there simply means that body of sound doctrine that has been given to us, handed down to us from the beginning, passed down from generation to generation. That's all we're trying to do in this place, is pass down the faith to the next generation. If the Lord tarries, and for whatever reason, it turns out to be whatever. It doesn't turn out to be in the next 70 or 80 years, within this generation. You know what? We still got to continue on, and hopefully the next generation, the next group of young people that grow up in this place and are the pastors and deacons and teachers in this place have the same doctrine that was handed down to us. And that was handed down to the man that handed it down to us. And the man that handed it down to that man that handed it down to the man that handed it down to us. And that is not, you and I have to guard that. The Holy Spirit promised to preserve His words. You and I have to preserve the faith, the sound doctrine. And sometimes that requires, I don't want to say fight. Well, yeah, the Bible says contend. So a contender is somebody that's going to fight about it. That doesn't mean we got to be disagreeable and be, picking a fight all the time. But when it comes to the truth and when it comes to the doctrines that were given to us, those things are precious to God. We're not just defending a position, that's your opinion. No, if something is the faith, that means it's clearly evident in the Word of God. There's no reason fighting over our opinions of things. But when something is clearly a foundational truth that's revealed in the Word of God, then you and I should fight over it. We should be willing to earnestly contend for the faith. Right? The Bible tells us to do that. But Paul told Timothy, some are going to depart from the faith and giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, etc., etc., forbidding to marry and so on and so forth. Go to 2 Corinthians real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're talking about a sign that this is the last generation. Indication that this is the last generation. That indication is the spiritual falling away of Christians, the confusion among churches today as to what is good doctrine and what is not good doctrine. There's so much confusion about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse number 2. Paul said, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Speaking about the church in Corinth, this group of believers. For I have espoused you to one husband. That husband, of course, is Christ. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear. Imagine Paul's writing this almost 2,000 years ago and he was afraid then. Imagine Paul were walking around today how he would be feeling. He said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted. His fear was that people, that those believers would well bear with him. In other words, I'm fearful because his concern was that since these Christians in Corinth were so so carnal, so all about their own feelings, their own needs. I mean, today people, they base everything on whether they are happy or not. If you're not happy in the situation you're in, just end it. All right? People are getting divorces left and right because they're not happy any longer. They're not fulfilled any longer. You don't smile at me like you used to when we were first married. You don't make my coffee the way you used to when we were first married. Margaret and I had a chance on this trip. We were, there was another couple there, and we completely misjudged them at the beginning. Neither one of us liked this couple. We were really annoyed at them, to be honest with you. Very worldly, and I don't know who they were. I think they were friends of one of the relatives, and they had invited him on this trip. It was obvious the guy, you know, had was very wealthy, had a lot of money, and spent the whole week with a cigar, big cigar in his mouth, you know, dressed in you know, just dressed to the nines, and I misjudged them, you know, I didn't care for the guy at all. Well, coming home, we had to take a little 8-seater plane from St. Croix to San Juan, 45-minute flight in a little plane with propellers, and no instruments, just with the pilot looking out the window for the airport. I mean, literally. I mean, in a thunderstorm, right? Over the Caribbean water, looking down at a lot. We're only 1,500 feet high. And I was sitting right behind the pilot, who's, I could reach out and put my hand on his shoulder. And no kidding, he had a Garmin GPS navigator in the dashboard. It said Garmin. And I said, it was like, that made me nervous right there. Here, we're getting to San Juan, Puerto Rico by Garmin. And but we got stuck on this little plane with that couple. Then we get to San Juan. Our flight from San Juan to New York is delayed 5 hours, 4 or 5 hours. We're stuck with them in the airport, this couple that we really didn't care for. So we ended up talking to them for quite a while. And you know what? By the end of that time, stuck together with, we were able to give them some tracts and talk to them a little bit about the Lord. By the end of that little time with them, not saved, lost Roman Catholics, but you know what they had? They had a good marriage. Married 32 years. We completely misjudged them. And we ended up spending most of our 4 hours talking about what makes a good marriage. And you know what? The guy was right on 100% of the time. And yeah, they had money, but he'd worked hard to get there. He'd been a union carpenter, and after he retired from the union 3 years ago, he decided to start a company, construction company. He did well. In the last three or four years ago, he started it, and it just like exploded. And he was making money hand over fist, and now they're able to live the life they always dreamed of, but it was hard work. And he's obviously, you know, very worldly. He's, you know, sitting there drinking one beer after another, you know, at the airport and the restaurant we were in. But you know what? I had to give him kudos by the end of that little trip, is because him and this woman, you could tell that come hell or high water, these two were stuck to each other. They loved each other. He loved her. She loved him. They had a tremendous respect for each other. They got along really great, and I learned something. I obviously you can't judge a book by its cover, but one thing I appreciated about them is they had a good marriage, and it's more than you can say for a lot of Christians who just are ready to throw in the towel because you know what, this or that isn't what it used to be, or my wife isn't what I thought she was going to be, or my husband isn't what I thought he was going to be. And it's really sad, but we're living in those kind of times where, and Paul warned here that he was afraid that someone coming along preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, that Christians would be so ignorant of the Word of God that they could be easily deceived. And you can easily deceive someone that doesn't know the book. You know that? Your greatest your greatest protection in these last days is be familiar with the Word of God. I mean, make it a part of your life. Read it, but study it, know it, you know, and I don't read it like I should. I'll be honest with you. I should be reading it more and more and more and more. And sometimes after you've been saved a long time and you've read it and you read a portion, you could almost remember it from heart. But you know what? You still need to read it. And I got to remind myself, I still need to read it and read it no matter how much you think you know it. We don't know anything like we should, nothing. And we got to continue to read and read and read it, because knowing this book is our only defense. And Paul worried about that in the last days Christians would be so ignorant of the Scriptures. Isn't that our generation? I mean, isn't that our Christian generation? Isn't that most Christians today? You could talk to them about a lot of things. They could talk about, well, he loves Jesus. But what does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures say? We need to be a people of the book. Because Paul warned that there would come a time when somebody coming along preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, and that Christians, because they were ignorant of the Word of God, would bear with it. In other words, tolerate it, accept it, go along with it. Revelation chapter 3. All right, I can see. I set this video up, and I can see we're not going to get to this video. So I didn't want to get your hopes up, but I was really hoping I could do that. We'll do it next time. Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse number 17. But I do want to tell you that this video alone will be worth the price of admission when you see it. It'll shock you. It'll shock you. And I don't want to fast forward through it and cut out parts. I want you to see it, but this video will shock you. It has to do with this very thing. The depth of ignorance of our leaders. The depth of ignorance of spiritual leaders today. An ignorance of the Word of God, deceived into following a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. But claiming to be men of God, leaders within Christianity, looked up to and respected very highly. And yet this video will reveal, you'll see them for what they really are. But Revelation chapter 3, look at verse number 17. This is that description, well known to many of you, the description of the church of the Laodiceans, which spiritually is the character of the Christianity of these last days. If you want to know the temperature of Christianity in general, we don't have to rely on our own opinions or prejudices. God himself has already told you, and he told you 2,000 years in advance, what the character of Christianity would be just before the coming of the Lord. It's described here under this picture of the Laodicean church. It says concerning the Laodiceans. Well, let's look at verse number 15. I'm sorry. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That doesn't mean that a Christian could lose their salvation. It simply means that some Christians can get to the point, because of their lukewarmness, that they make God sick. You could imagine making God sick of his own people, of his own children, those whom he has saved. And he's not talking about the enemy here. He's talking about people that he loves, because down at the end of the chapter, it says, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So he's not rebuking and chastening here the enemy. He's rebuking and chastening people that he loves. But he's talking about the quality of their Christianity is something that nauseates him. If you imagine being so lukewarm, his desire would be that it'd be better for you to be cold than to be lukewarm. If you're cold, then it's unmistakable. The world does not mistake you for a Christian. If you're cold, if you're just flat out cold and dead, like a body in a casket, the world will not mistake you for a child of God. But it's those lukewarm Christians that speak every now and then about the Lord, talk about going to church every now and then, you know, might have a kind word to say about God, who throw a little bit of spirituality in a conversation when it suits them. You know, that's lukewarmness. Not hot enough, not full of the Word of God enough to really be bold, not in close enough relationship to Jesus Christ to really live godly and to throw off all the compromise and the worldliness and the sins that so easily beset us. Not hot like that, but just lukewarm. Talk about the Lord every once in a while. Got a little Christianity, got a little Bible verse here and there. Your proverb of the day. But ignorant of the scriptures for the most part. And nauseating to the Lord. Imagine that. But this is not one particular congregation, but just Christianity as a whole. This is God's evaluation of the spiritual temperature of Christianity in the last days. Look at verse 17. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So a very proud, self-sufficient kind of Christianity. A Christianity that finds it hard to repent. A Christianity that, above all else, does not want to acknowledge their sin or weaknesses or flaws. Right? The Bible says, confess your faults one to another. That doesn't mean we have to, confess openly all of our sins to one another. But we should be honest. You know what? I got a lot of faults. I have a lot of faults. And I marvel every time Bobby and I were talking about it today. We stop and think about it and think about, well, I'm going to speak for myself. I think about what I am as a man sometimes, and I marvel that this woman stays with me. I'm just thankful. It makes me love her more and more. And Bobby said the same thing. It makes him love his wife more and more every time he thinks about what he is, and I feel the same way, what I am as a man. I got faults. And yeah, we're human, and we don't like to have our faults pointed out to us, but you know what? We have them. We're weak. And we need God's help every day. We need God's help every day. There are no spiritual giants in this place. None here at whatsoever. We need each other. We need to pray for one another. But the Laodiceans would not agree with that. They would think, I'm doing all right. I'm okay. No problem. They wouldn't. They're like Saul in the Old Testament. When Saul got caught in sin, when Samuel the prophet caught Saul in his sin, and Saul said to Samuel, okay, all right, I have sinned. Let's keep it between me and you. All right? I still want to be honored by the people. I don't want anybody to know about this. Let's just keep it between us. And contrast that to the next king, David, when he sinned, and the prophet of God pointed it out to him. You know what David's reaction was? Open confession. He just wanted to make sure that if the hand of God, the chastening hand of God came upon his life, he wanted to make sure that everybody understood, I brought this on myself. I did this. Don't charge God. Don't blame God. Because if anything happens to me as a consequence of my stupidity and my sin, I'm not ashamed to say I was wrong. I sinned against God. And what did David do? In contrast to Saul, David wrote about his sin in the Songbook of Israel. You could have turned to page number 51, song number 51, and read about it. But Christianity today, look at the characteristics. We're rich, we're doing fine, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing, we're doing all right. And knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. What a spiritually depraved situation. Bankrupt. And that's the characteristic of Christianity today. God's counsel, he doesn't give counsel to a lost person. He's counseling them as his children. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. We don't have time to go into what all those things mean, but that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. This isn't a people that needed to get saved. This is a people that needed to get right with God. They needed to repent. They needed to get their eyes opened by God so that they could see the situation the way it really was. They couldn't even see their own sick condition. Now that's the Christian world around us. In spite of what you may hear, that Christianity is just thriving, and sometimes you would think that from the reports that that the truth is marching on or something. It's not the case. The truth is trampled in the streets. There's a lot of activity still going on, but there's not much that's sound in doctrine and not much of it that glorifies God. And then, all right, but anyway, so we don't need to belabor that. Go to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, just before the book of Revelation. Look at Jude chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. The faith, again, the way that expression is used throughout the King James Bible, stands for those doctrines that have been handed down to us that constitute the truth, the faith. Right? We're to contend for that. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are, why should we do that? Why should we guard the doctrines that of this book, the things that we have been taught? For there are certain men crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The grace of our God into lasciviousness. Meaning, you know, because we're saved, we have a lot of liberty. We have a lot of grace. We're not under the law, we're under grace. That means under grace, there's a lot of latitude. But you know what our danger, you know what the danger is when you have a lot of latitude? You use that latitude to get yourself in trouble. You use that latitude as a license to do what you feel like doing. And the Bible says that that's ungodly. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness means just something that satisfies your own desires. That's lasciviousness. So there's this liberty that a believer has, but you have to use your liberty with great care. You have to use your liberty with the glory of God in mind. With, would it exalt the name of Jesus Christ? Yeah, Paul said, all things are lawful to me. But not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, he said, but not all things edify. So although you and I have this great latitude, this liberty, because we're under grace, I have to now use that liberty. I have to rein in my own liberty and make sure that what I do, whatsoever you do, no matter what it is, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, the Bible says, do all to the glory of God. Make sure that what you're doing with this liberty glorifies Jesus Christ, first of all, and satisfies your flesh, last of all. I mean, that's a good principle to live by. And it says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is a warning for these last days. Men crept into the body of Christ who have some ulterior motive. We have to be on guard. One last passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Now, I know this is not a Pauline epistle, and yet the principle that Mark talks about in chapter 7 applies to us today. Mark chapter 7, look at verse 6. Because the last days of Israel, prior to 70 AD, when the Lord judge them for their apostasy, for their lukewarmness, for their disobedience, are very similar to the conditions in Christianity before the end of this church age comes. And Mark chapter 7 describes that. Look at verse number 6, Mark chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus said, he answered and said unto them, he's talking to the Pharisees, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Wow, I'm going to let that sink in a little bit. Israel was judged. Her judgment was severe. God was very patient, had waited hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, warning them, sending them prophets, sending them Jesus Christ. But message to that nation concerning their condition is that you are a people whose you honor me with your lips, you say what you should say, but your heart, you don't mean it. Your heart is far from me. Isn't that an awful condition to be in? That was Israel's condition. And I know this doesn't, it's not written to the church, but it's very similar to Revelation chapter 3. And that's the condition of Christianity. And this was Israel's condition just before they were judged. And this, unfortunately, is the Christianity, the condition of Christianity today here at the in the latter times, at the end here, when many of God's people honor the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. It says, verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship Me." Imagine your worship being in vain. These were people that continued to worship God. They came to church. They sang the songs. You know, they were together when God's people, you know, worshiped. Of course, Israel worshiped around the feast days. But for us, that would be church services, the time we come together. Could you still come to church and worship God and yet your heart be far from God? Oh, yeah. I guarantee you it happens every Sunday morning in here. Singing the songs, holding the hymn book, going through the motions, and your heart is somewhere far away. Your heart is far from God. That's the conditions that we're living in right now. And God said, "In vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, this has to do with those in teaching positions in the leadership. And it has to do with the falling away, which is a spiritual, a doctrinal falling away from the truth. And it was true in Israel the same way. They, instead of the Word of God, instead of truth, they were teaching their own opinions and their own commandments, their own traditions. It says in verse number 8, it says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men." And then it lists some examples there of men's traditions. Verse 9, he says, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." You know, a tradition is simply a custom that has become truth to you, yet may not be consistent with the Word of God. It's your own version of the truth. It is your own, you know, it's your tradition. It's your custom. It's not what the Word of God teaches, but to you, to some Christians, that doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter what God's Word says. This is what I need. This is what I want out of life. This is what I got to do. I got to do what I got to do. No, you got to do what God wants you to do. And if you don't do what God wants you to do, God will, when you don't expect it, bring the hammer down on your head. There's no doubt about that. God's got long arms, and He can find you wherever you are. Israel didn't think so, and the Laodicean church doesn't think so, but the judgment of God is going to catch a lot of people sleeping. Look at verse number 13. Notice what Jesus Christ accused that generation of doing. "Making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." So we, there's just sort of a general introduction to some things that we're going to give you some examples, some real life examples, and we'll have to save it for next Wednesday night, of this falling away. Those are the scriptures that prophesy it, predict it, but what's the evidence of it? Where do we actually see it? One quick thing I can give you without even keeping you here much later is the fact that, once again, there was a little example of this while we were away. One of the young ladies who was toasting at the reception, there was no alcohol, but at the reception they were, you know, coming up to give a toast to the bride and groom, and one of the young ladies who professed to be a Christian was toasting and saying how evident it was to her that Ryan and Greta belonged together, that God had put them together. There was no question about it. The evidence for that was that after Ryan and Greta began to date, they had come over to this girl's apartment one night, and they got into a passionate debate concerning the King James Bible. And Greta was defending and talking about the King James Bible being the only and true Word of God. And this girl said, and Ryan joined in with her and agreed with her. And these are like the only two people in the world that I ever knew that read the King James Bible. Now, this was her evidence that God had put these two together, because these are the only two people I ever knew that read the King James Bible. But you know what? She goes to a church, hundreds and hundreds of people, and for somebody to stick to the King James Bible is something so archaic, it's antiquated. It's like, wow, that's bizarre. Why would you stay with that old book? Well, we stay with that old book because it's the true Word of God. It's God's preserved Word. And one of the evidences, and probably the reason for so much of the lukewarmness in Christianity today, is that it has lost its final authority, which is the Word of God, which is the King James Bible. All the Bibles that have come into existence in this generation number in the many dozens, just in our generation. For example, 1952. Of course, the King James Bible is 1611, and there have been, 1881, there was an attempt to revise it, update it, and then since 1881, 1901 was another revision. But then beginning in 1952, it was almost every year there was some new version of the Bible coming out claiming to be a correction of the King James, an improvement on the King James. And next year there'd be another one that was supposedly an improvement on the King James. In 1952, the Revised Standard Version. In 1960, the New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. In 1970, the New American Bible. In 1971, the New American Standard Bible. I put all these in date order here. 1971, the Living Bible. 1976, Good News for Modern Man. 1978, the New International Version. 1982, the New King James Bible. 1985, the New Jerusalem Bible. 1986, the New Life Version. 1989, the New Revised Standard Version. 1991, the New Century Version. 1995, the, I can't read my own abbreviation here. Oh, the Contemporary English Version, 1995. 2001, the Easy English Bible. 2001 also, the English Standard Version. 2002, the Message Bible. Where else? Where's my other one? 2005, the New English Translation. 2005 also, Today's New International Version. And then in 2011, the International Standard Version. And I don't know how many there's been since 2011. But every few years, just another new version of the Bible. Every one of them claiming to be, more accurate than the previous one. But all of them in disagreement with each other. So you know what Christianity has today? No absolute. No final word on anything, which means, well, since all these dozens of Bibles all disagree with each other, how do you ever know the truth? Well, you just decide what the truth is for yourself. You just decide what it is for yourself. And that means you become the final authority, not the Lord. And if man is the final authority, then you're in real trouble. You're in real trouble. And that's what Christianity is today. Man is the final authority, not God. Not God. And it's getting sicker by the day, as they say. But we'll look next Wednesday night at some specific examples and show you this video that will probably turn your stomach. But last generation, absolutely. Need to be getting ready for the coming of the Lord. Examine your priorities. Look at what you're doing with your life, your time, your family, your marriage, your kids. And make sure that your priorities are not going to be anything that you'd be ashamed of at the judgment seat of Christ, because we're going to be standing before the Lord one day soon. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thankful, Lord, that for the Bible believer, the future is not bleak.